Any of you ever gotten in trouble? Any of you ever gotten really in trouble? Trouble to the point that you were afraid? When I was in junior high, I had my dad for 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. So every day I had my dad for a school teacher. And one day in recess when I was in 7th grade, I got in a fist fight with high school teacher's 8th grade son. He started antagonizing me, and he was on there, and he's smacking me, and I should have just let it go, but I hauled off, and I hit him, and next thing you know, we were on the ground pounding each other, and next thing you know, the principal's out there, and you're getting drug off of each other by the back of the principal, and, you know, all your friends are on. Oh, yeah, yeah. Anyway, don't ever do that. Don't ever do it. Young kids, don't ever do that. But I was terrified because I got in a fight at lunch break during junior high, whatever they called it, recess, lunch break. I got in trouble. I had to go in and see the principal. He drug us into the office. I'm thinking, man, because our principal had a paddle. That's what I was expecting to get. But he sat us down and had a long talk with us about both of us being teachers' kids and how we ought to be representing well, you know, our fathers, our parents, this way, the school district. Okay, got off the hook there, but guess what? I got to go home. Guess who I have to deal with when I get home? My dad. I spent the rest of that day in terror of what was going to happen. My dad was not a violent man or anything like that, but I just figured I was really in trouble because of what happened. Amazingly, my dad actually was fairly calm about that. My dad didn't know this kid. He knew what kind of trouble this kid tended to cause that started the fight. And my dad didn't say it was okay. I was in trouble. I got grounded. I was in a lot of trouble. There were things that I had to do, but it ended up being not nearly what I expected it to be. That's fear. I had fear twice that day. Fear when I'm on the ground that this other kid's going to pummel me as I'm trying to fight him back, and fear that the principal's really going to do us, and fear that what my dad's going to do. I had fear on several levels throughout the course of that day. We started last week kind of a short study here on fear. I don't know if we're going to finish it today, but last week we looked at the fact that God appeared in the Old Testament in such a way as to cause his fear to be on the faces of Israel. When he came down on the mountain, the people are saying, Moses, you talk with him, because if he talks with us, we'll die. And Moses says, he uses the same word, don't be afraid, don't fear, yare, don't be afraid. God has not come here to kill you. He's come that his fear, his yare, now the noun, might be upon your face so that you would obey him and live. In other words, he's here to impress you with his might and his fierceness, not to do you harm now, but to impress you with the fact that he can do you harm. And he certainly did bring trouble on Israel in their history because of their disobedience. Now we move to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, and we looked at this last week, we have statements such as Romans chapter 8, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And in 1 John chapter 4, that if you mature, there's no fear in that kind of mature love. But we have a number of fear statements that we're going to be looking at. We're not going to look at every one of these, but we're going to look at some of those. And I've kind of classified these in my mind. You might feel differently, but I've classified these in my mind as those that are easy. And I usually put those in capital letters and underline them so you can see. In my mind, easy to explain and hard to explain. Let's start over here in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as we look at this to explain fear. And I think there's a couple of reasons why this is an easy to explain fear. Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking in the context about being filled by the Spirit. And one of the results of that being filled by the Spirit, we have down in verse 21. And if you have a New American Standard like I'm reading from, it says, and be subject to one another. But the word that he uses there, be subject to one another, in the Greek is written in such a way that it connects with the other words we had that resulted from being filled, such as in verse 19 when it said speaking. and then singing and making melody, and in verse 20, giving thanks. All of these are the results of being filled, and submitting to one another is also one of those results. There are a series of results that come with come as a result of you being filled. And he says, so submitting to one another, but notice what he says, in fear of Christ. What does he mean when he says you submit to one another in fear of Christ? Well, the whole point of the filling of the Spirit in this context in the book of Ephesians is about you and I as believers learning to function like this, learning to function together, learning to, back at the end of chapter 4, to let go of our bitterness and our anger and our hard feelings and not let hard, nasty words come out of our mouth towards one another, but looking out for one another, being tender-hearted or feeling deeply for one another and being kind to one another and even extending grace to ourselves because that leads to that. And being a mimic of God, the first part of chapter 5, so that we love like God loved us. And it's that background that leads down here that he's trying to get these believers to function like part of the body of Christ. And so when he comes down here and he makes a statement submitting to one another, part of the submission, just to fill that in, is every one of you as a believer in Christ has been given a gift. You've been given some ability to serve in the body of Christ. And when you serve that gift, my responsibility is to submit to that gift, to let you serve that gift for my benefit, not to hold you at arm's length saying, I don't need your help. I'm good. When you do that, you are not being filled by the Spirit because you're working contrary. You're actually saying, I don't need you. I don't need what you're going to serve right now. I can do this myself. And we as Christians sometimes become notorious of being very independent people. And independence can get us into a lot of trouble. He says submitting to one another, but then he says in fear of Christ. Now, maybe one of the things that would help to understand this is to move down through this context and notice a couple of the other things that are said. Verse 22, wives then also to their own husbands. We actually have a verbalist clause where it's talking about the submission from verse 21. And wives to their own husbands as to the Lord, that is to the one that really is in charge, as Jim's been going over, because the man is the head of the woman. The distinction between, as Jim's been going over, for those of you that haven't had the benefit of sitting in his class over the last month or so, it's been a very good class in this regard, that as we've had this notorious idea in the church that the husband is the Lord of the family and he's the Lord of the wife and what he says goes and this is the way it is. But when he talks, he actually says he's the head of the wife, and headship means that he's looking out for all the benefits. He's doing the things that are beneficial. So as Jim was saying this morning, you do those things to encourage your wife to grow and to mature, which means you want to put her in a setting that's beneficial in that way, Jim was saying this morning. You want to make sure that she's able to get together with the believers of church, because you only have one gift. And as we were just saying, submitting to one another, she needs all the gifts. She doesn't need just yours. I'm not enough. My wife needs fellowship with all of you people, because every one of you has a gift and she needs some of you to minister your gifts that I don't have. I have a gift. I can teach her. Now, I can do other things. All of us can do other things. But that's an example that Jim was using this morning in the class. For the husband, then, is the head of the wife. As Christ is the head of the church, he himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is then in subjection to Christ, and I would say subjection because in the context, if you are laying down your life in love to do what's best and to help them grow, you're going to stand there and go, I don't want you to love me. No, you can't do that. No, she's going to submit so that she allows, in the same way that the believers are to submit to other believers to minister, she's going to submit to her husband that is ministering to her to help her grow in this way. And so he says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their own husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives. And I always think when I do weddings, I regularly cite, I think the husband's got the heavier weight. He bears the responsibility of really looking out for his wife, really, really looking out for her, learning to put her first. And I don't know, some of you guys may be better than me, but I have a very selfish streak in me. And it's really hard to put my wife and her needs first because that's not my natural inclination. You want my natural inclination? You go over and look at the works of the flesh. To be selfish, to do what I want, to do what is most enjoyable and interesting to me. Even if it costs her, and it should be the other way around. It should be that I'm looking out for what's best for her, what might make her happy, what might bring about a sense of well-being in her life. Even if that costs me not doing what I most want. And so he says, as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. He gave himself in the sense that he's now dedicated for the benefit of the body, the church. That's what he's doing. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water by a word. He's actively engaged in making sure we become what we're supposed to be, so that he might present to himself a church in her glory. And that word "in her glory" literally is a word meaning to be wrapped in glory. So it's like, think about brides when you see them on wedding days. They don't go down the aisle normally in a pair of bibbed overalls that they just came out from, you know, slopping the hogs or from painting or something or cleaning house. Normally they put on a beautiful dress. We just saw some friends, a wedding. Did you see the Hills anniversary picture? I don't remember how many years they were, 34, because they've been married 2 years longer than us. But seeing that wedding dress of Dave and Sue up there, and Sue with this big, long, fancy dress up there and all that, it's wrapped in glory. Hair fixed up, makeup, this. I think that's an earthly picture, but that's an idea that he's getting here of the church wrapped in glory, he says. This is his goal, to present her to himself, a church wrapped in glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she should be holy and blameless. And spot and wrinkle and holy and blameless are all words that we could relate to in terms of the physical beauty and dress, but obviously Jesus is using them just not of the physical adornment of his bride, but of physical adornment, but of a spiritual adornment, a spiritual preparation. This is what he's trying to do for us. So husbands ought to love their own bodies as love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own body loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Jim went over this morning with us in the adult class, because he was looking at, in verse 29, the second word in there that's translated cherishes in the NASB. It's a word in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek, which means to warm, but it was used for a mother that is holding a child and nursing that child. So we're not talking about what you do with your 8-year-old particularly, although you can be warm to an 8-year-old. I remember being 8 and my mom climbing up on my mom's lap at 8 and getting a hug, you know, or cuddling, I guess. It's the word we've come to use in our family, getting that way. But this term really was used of what the mother did with that small infant that she's nursing, that very warm tenderness here. Which, by the way, it's interesting that one of those terms he uses a word for the father. I didn't want to bring this out in Jim's class, but he was talking about the way the fathers act. They encourage and they soothe. There's a kind soothing that they do. We as dads are notorious for, this is the way it's done, son. You do it like this. And we don't realize that, you know, dads, we sometimes need to be calm and soothing and very kind that way too. But that's another thing. That was just one of those words that popped out. Jim was on another point. But anyway, he's doing this just as Christ then does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this cause, and a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of with reference to Christ and the church. That is, right now we're the church. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, we are engaged or espoused to Christ. But we're not yet married to him. And we're going to become, the church is going to become, when he comes back for us, he's going to present us to himself. And it's at that point that we become his bride. And so, he says, this is a great mystery. That is, if you were to the Old Testament, you could not find out that Christ was going to have a bride, in any way that was distinct from the father's bride, which was Israel. Okay. And so he says, nevertheless, verse 19, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she, now the New American Standard hides this. My thing went to sleep on me. Wake up. There we go. Okay. Come on. There we go. Okay. Everybody can see the word that's translated fear up here. This word right here. Phobos. Okay. This is the fear of Christ. I want you to go. I'm looking down here. Come on. Oops. What is the deal here? There we go. This is why I like to do this, because I like to be able to point these things out. You can see this is these first three letters. This is a noun. That one up above was a noun. This is a verb, excuse me. And these first three letters, this is our word from our word phobos, and this is phobeo, the verb, excuse me. But each wife see that she, notice even this is the NASB, respects or fears her husband. Now, if by fear, we're looking at this from an Old Testament point of view. If we were looking at that, is Paul saying, wives, husbands, love your wives. And I just spent, remember, how much time did Paul in this section, would you say Paul devoted to the husband's responsibility towards the wife in the verses we just read? What? I would say 90% of it was the husband's responsibility. So that would leave 10% for the wife, right? Her responsibility. In other words, the greater responsibility was laid on the husband. But he comes back to the wife here. And he throws the word fear in here. What in the world does he mean by fear? Do what I say, woman! Is this what you're fearing? If you're doing that, man, you've got problems. Okay? If you men, if that's the way you handle and deal with your wives, if you threaten them, if you put them in situations where they actually are afraid that they're going to get hit or afraid that they're going to get hurt or belittled. Yeah, if you belittle your wife, you can mentally, emotionally abuse a person. That's a bad thing too. You know, it doesn't have to be physical. And so is that what he's talking about? This is in the context where the husband is doing all of these things like Christ in love for his wife. So what's she going to fear? That this guy's mood's going to snap? No. I would say that this is the type of fear, and I believe that this is explaining the fear that he had for us up above in our first verse in verse 21, the fear that we have of Christ, that when other believers have really done all of this for you, when they're actually ministering their gifts, let's say you show up for church today, and you show up for church today and you're kind of like this, just try to do something nice for me, just try, let's just try it, just try, you know, is that the way you show up? And then people are ministering to you and you're like, whatever. No, you may not say that, but you're like, cold shoulder. I'm not getting what I want. So, is this the way we respond? Is this what we're supposed to do? We ought to be saying, if you actually are laying down your life, if you've made efforts, if you've worked to minister to me your spiritual gift, or maybe serve in another capacity as a believer, if you're doing that, the fear that I have with reference to Christ is, why would I want to disrupt that? Why would I want to respond to you in such a way that it would be like shutting off your service, saying, you're trying to teach me something? I don't need what you've got. Flip the switch off. And that can happen sometimes, can't it? Have you ever been in a situation where you really are serving other believers and you get somebody that's just is so negative in their response and the way they respond back to you that it's sometimes hard for you to maintain a proper focus. You find it really very necessary to be long-suffering in that so that you don't just snap. You find it necessary to be patient so you continue maintaining the proper character even when the service isn't received well. And so the fear that he's talking about for the wife and the fear that he's talking about of us in verse 21 is the same type of fear. It's not the fear that you're going to get in trouble. It's not the fear that somebody's going to belittle you. It's not the fear that you're going to get hurt. It's the fear of disrupting this act of love that's being done on your behalf. this fear, I would even go so far as to say this fear of being ungrateful for this being done on your behalf. Does everybody get that? And so you see, if you just read this in this context, there's nothing in this context that lends itself to interpret the word phobos and phobeo, to interpret these two words in any sense that says, I'm afraid that I'm really going to get it. I'm afraid that some believer is going to come up behind me at church because I don't submit and they're going to smack me. I'm going to get into a fist fight out in front just like I did in junior high. No, it's not that kind of fear. It's the fear of disrupting, the fear of not really treating the wife, treating the husband in keeping with the love that he's demonstrating you, or fear of, back up in the context, the verse we started up, fear of Christ, fear of other believers laying their lives down to do something, and you in no way welcoming it, appreciating it, or submitting to it. Jim put in effort this morning to prepare a lesson for us. And you could sit down there and go, whatever. Who is this yokel? You could do that. You could come in there and you could sit. You could have a chip on your shoulder the whole time. It's not going to benefit you any well. It's not going to benefit you at all in that context. And yet, I'm sitting down there, and I didn't say this to him this morning, but I'm sitting next to Ben, and this is something that Ben has done. He doesn't do it every week, but a lot of weeks when Jim gets done with the class, I don't know if any of you are ever here, he says, thank you. And I'm thinking, you don't have to do that. It seems like a very small, minor thing. But you know what? I'm like, yeah, that was worthy of a thanks for the labor and effort that he put in there to say, thank you for doing that. Thank you for laying down some time that you could have been doing something else that you might have. I know Jim likes to study, but I appreciate that. And when Ben's not there, I've been trying to say that for Ben because I'm like, I want him to know I appreciated that. I appreciated the time and effort. So I think that one is an easy one. And I have some other ones that I think are also easy. We're going to grab at least one more here before we move on to the hard ones. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the context here, he is looking forward to what might happen if we would die, that we have a house ready for us in heaven. But Paul says we'd much rather be clothed over, meaning he'd much rather have the rapture. And so he says, therefore, verse 9, therefore also we make it our ambition. We are cheerfully optimistic, he says, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In other words, this is interesting. Whether we're still walking around in this body down here or whether we actually go home early, Paul says our goal is that we are, however we're functioning, however we're living, we're pleasing. That, by the way, that's a really good argument. That's one of many good arguments against the idea of soul sleep, that when you die, you're in a state of soul sleep. Because how can you be pleasing to the Lord if you're unconscious? Okay, I know sometimes parents, once you get the little baby finally calmed down and they're just asleep, that's pleasing to you. But he's obviously talking about activity here, not sleeping. And it's indicating here that a person in a state of death actually has the potential to be doing something that's pleasing. And Paul says that's what we make our ambition. Verse 10, why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I've changed my tune on this because I used to always translate this bema, which isn't fair because bema is not a translation. That's a pronunciation of an English word, and it doesn't tell you what the word means. It does mean a judgment seat, but it could be a judgment seat from which a ruler gave a judgment pronouncement, or it could be the judge of a race, some athletic competition in which he awards the medals, the victor's wreaths in their case. But he says, but that's where we're going to stand. We're going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ so that each one might might take away from it, be recompensed, the New American Standard. Again, that's a word we don't use a lot in modern English. How many of you used recompensed in the last 2 weeks if you weren't teaching a Sunday school class? But the word means to take away, from this situation, carrying away each one the works of the body according to what they've done, whether they are, and if you look up here, we have good, agathos, that a good that actually made for some sense of well-being. Actually, we're trying to promote a sense of well-being in others. Maybe in yourself, but also in others. And whether it is, and we have the word foul on here, which is translated bad, but it means it's worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. You put a ton of effort into something, for what? There's nothing to it. Okay? There is nothing to this. It's kind of like, we'll just stick with this. You can make a lot of efforts, a lot of service, a lot of activity, and in the end, it is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, those works are just wood, hay, stubble. Light them up, they go up in a bonfire. Those are the worthless things. That word does not mean that they were bad in the sense that they were lacking in character in the strict sense, that they were spreading in that sense. Fallow does, and I used to think that, but our English word fallow doesn't actually come from this particular word, okay? I used to think it did, but our word fallow actually has another derivation. But it sounds very similar, and so I've used the word fallow at times, because fallow is not a bad way to understand the idea of this. A fallow field is a field that's untilled. You've got a field, but you're not producing anything around here except weeds, okay? And so it's fallow, yeah. It's not producing anything. There's no crop. You're a farmer that has no crop to show for it, just ground. And with that, then, he says, verse 11, and Paul now is going to say, this is how he operates. This is what he does in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, in the context, it's because he says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made plainly visible to God, and I hope made plainly visible to your conscience. In other words, Paul says, this is why I take the time to try to persuade you to live the way you do. This is why I try to encourage you in these things, because I realize we're all going to stand at the judgment seat. And the fear of the Lord in this context is not the fear that the Lord's going to go, Tim, you wasted hours and hours. You foolish, foolish boy. Not like that. Is that what the judgment seat's going to be about? It's about the fact that all the things that I seem to invest my life in are just going to go up in a poof of smoke. And the Lord, who has done so much for me to make it possible for me to live a life that's glorifying or pleasing, as we saw back there in the previous verse, has made that possible that I don't ever do anything with that. I'm just treading water. Twiddling my thumbs, sitting around, doing nothing of substance. And so the fear of the Lord, very much, I say this is easy because this is very similar to the Ephesians 5 passage we just looked at. It said if he's done all of that, why would you want to do something when you appear before him that you can't walk away, carry away from there a crown that you're going to then say, you're worthy, I have this because of you. To walk away empty-handed and have nothing to throw before his feet saying, you are worthy. Now, you'll still recognize his worth, but you won't have that. And I don't believe in the tears in heaven, and I don't believe in the cowering and the shaking and the knocking knees and all of that stuff that some people... I think this is a very simple statement in light of what we just saw in Ephesians 5, that he's saying, you're going to appear there before him. Don't you want to have something to show for what he's done in your life? Not your own self-effort, but something that he's actually accomplished through you. Something that's been done through you because of what he's done for you. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why Paul made these efforts. And I could say, as a pastor here, that not always, But I would say oftentimes, this is part of the reason that we teach the word here, so that your life might be one that is pleasing to God. And that's certainly possible. If you don't remember that, that was a study we did back a few weeks ago here on Sunday morning. We were talking about different areas and ways in which you can be pleasing to God in your conduct. Now, I've got some others here that I'm just going to gloss over. Ephesians 4:1, he says, let us fear lest there's a rest left to us. Some of us don't enter into it. That's just simply the fact he's promised us a rest from our works. But you know what? If you won't give up, if you won't let go of works righteousness, trying to prove yourself to God, guess what? You're not going to enter that rest. That's what he's talking about. And that was the problem that some of them had. Some of them didn't believe they could do that. If you have an elder that sinned, bring them before the church, and he says, charge them or show their guilt before all, that the rest might fear. Now that's just straightforward fear. It's fear that who wants to be drug up in front of the class and be reprimanded because of what you did? So that's pretty plain. But now we come to one that I would say is a little bit harder, and it's also in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting or maturing holiness in the fear of God. What does he mean, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Well, there's one of the things he says is that having these promises. Let's grab some of these promises, first of all. And we're going to look at some promises just in this letter that I think he mentions right here. So keeping your finger here, flip back to chapter 3. I'm not going to pull these up on the screen here. So chapter 3 and verse 6. This is kind of an implied promise. And there are others that precede this. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll stay on track here. It says, who also made us adequate or capable ministers or servants of a new kind of covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says we've been made those that can serve with regard to the new covenant. That's a promise. You've been given a new covenant in which God the Son, who is the shepherd, has given you eternal life and makes it possible through the Spirit to live that out. Paul says we can be ministers of that. You have the ability. We have this opportunity to minister this thing out. And it's not like the ministry under law, which is what he's going to get to. But that's a promise. You can actually live out life. That's a new kind of thing for you and I as believers. Okay. Turn over to chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, and I believe this is the way this is new covenant ministry is chiefly expressed in verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face. Moses, remember, met God. His face glowed. It kind of scared the Israelis, and so he put a veil over his face. Well, he says, we now have an unveiled face. We don't care if people see us shine. That's what he's getting at. Moses had to hide the shining. He says, we don't care if people see us shine. So we all with an unveiled face. Now, the New American Standard says, beholding. No, this is reflecting. Reflecting like a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transfigured, same word that is used of the transfiguration of Christ, showing outwardly what we are inside. We are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. In simple terms, you and I have the ability, because of this new covenant, to shine forth Christ's kind of glory in your daily life. And the Spirit makes that possible. You have it because you have Christ in you. But the Spirit's the one that has to work it out. You just don't have your own accord say, well, I'm going to shine Christ today. No, the Spirit's going to have to do that. And there's a number of things in the Christian life we've talked about before that have to take place. You follow the Spirit's lead to your position in Christ. You rest there. You relate to who you are. And as you're doing that, the Spirit, God's going to have opportunities. And as you respond to those opportunities, then in this way, Christ is going to shine forth through you. He's shining by activity, I hope you understand. So there's a promise. So promise that you're ministers of a new covenant. Promises that you can shine forth Christ. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 14. In fact, just throwing this out, I'm getting stuck with these things that I know are here that I skipped over. Verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure that is Christ that shines in us. We have it in clay pots so that the glory is from him, not of us. Anyway, but that's related to that. But if you look in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Here's a promise that, guess what? We're going to be raised with you. You're going to be raised, and we're going to be raised with you, Paul says. You're not going to be raised ahead of us. We're all going to be raised together, if that's what happens. We're all going to be caught up together in this. Verse 15, for all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outward man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a promise. It's a promise that even though this is breaking down, even though my outward man's finding it harder and harder to do what I used to do, Josh is still maybe young enough, he doesn't find this is true. But Jim, have fun with you, Josh. But I don't know. I find I don't study as easily as I used to. It's like sometimes it's like the thinking process is slower. It's like it's kind of like trudging through mud some days. And you're just kind of like, I never anticipated that this would ever happen. But it's like it just takes me a little bit longer to think through things. Anyway, but despite the fact that that's happened, my inner man's being renewed every day. I still do get to think through those things. It may be slow, but I'm still thinking through those things. And God still causes me to appreciate them. For this momentary light affliction, look, whatever you're going through in your physical body right now, I know that there's some of you that are going through things that just drive you nuts. They are painful. They're uncomfortable. They're things that you don't sleep well with. Frustrations you have to deal with. He says, but that's a momentary light affliction. It is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. As you respond to those physical adversities now, and you respond well, there's a weight of glory out there in the future. God doesn't need strong, able-bodied people. God doesn't need supermen that can fly, leap tall, started out leap tall buildings, a single bound, then it turned into flying. Faster than a locomotive, can stop bullets. He doesn't need that. He just needs people that can actually live with the problems of daily life and respond well. And he makes that possible. And that's working in eternal weight of glory. That's a promise. You can respond to these things, and God gets glory through this. And it's not a little glory. It's a weight of glory compared to these problems we're going through that seem very heavy. Stan, does your back ever feel heavy? Well, it may not feel heavy literally, but I know that there's times I've seen him when he's in a tremendous amount of pain with his back. That's a heavy burden to bear. And I know there's others of you that are going through these same things, similar things. Might be going through things that maybe you're not going through physical things. Maybe you're going through emotional issues. But those things that we go through, those things, he says, they're a light affliction. They're working out something eternal. That's a promise. For we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen, they're temporary. It's always a good perspective. Look at everything that goes on around you and say, this is the carnival passing through town. It's all just smoke and mirrors. It's grass that's here today, gone tomorrow. But the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. What happens inside an individual, those kind of things, that has an eternal weight of glory. Those are the eternal things. Down in chapter 6 now, the end of chapter 6, as he's encouraging these people with how to respond to their situation, he makes a statement here that, we're going to go down to verse 17. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Verse 17, it says, therefore, come out from among the midst of them. Be separate, says the Lord. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord. And some of that is a quotation, but some of it's not. Some of that he's changed. He never says in the Old Testament, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters. He never says that. That's the New Testament promise, that you actually get to be God's children in practice. Now, here's where all this comes together, the very point of this. This church had some individuals that had come into it that were called false apostles. And let's take a look at these guys first. Turn over with me in your Bibles to chapter 11 here, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Peggy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says in verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches a Jesus that is similar, but whom we did not preach, or if you receive, you've received a different spirit," and I would say that probably has to do with maybe revelation in here, "or a different gospel, which you have not received, then for us to handle us or bear us," he says, that's a good thing. In other words, see, these guys came and they had a Jesus that kind of looks like ours, but he's not our Jesus. Paul says we never proclaimed that. They have a spirit that they present truth from, but it's not the spirit we welcome. And they have a gospel that Paul says you never received. That's what these guys are doing. And so if you go on down here in the context, when he's talking about these individuals and what they're doing, he says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They masquerade as apostles of Christ. And this is not a wonder, for even Satan, he masquerades as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also masquerade themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds." Notice what he called them in verse 15? He says they're his ministers, Satan's ministers. And these were people that were in the Corinthian church, had come into the Corinthian church, and in the Corinthian church, they're trying to get the Corinthians to treat them like, or respect them like they respected Paul. In fact, Paul says that they want you to treat them like you treat us, which is why Paul, throughout this letter, continues to talk about being commended. Do we need commendation again? Do we need letters of commendation? "I commend again our conscience," because it's as though these people are going, "Paul, we need some authorization from you." After all these years, these Corinthians are going, "Paul, we need some authorization that you're really who you say you are, that we should be listening to you, and that we shouldn't be listening to these guys." And he says there in chapter 11, think about what they're doing. Is that the Jesus you heard us talk about? No. Sounds like ours, but it's not the same one. The gospel? No. The spirit? No. So are they like us? No. They're not like us, Paul's saying. And they have joined hands with some of these people in their ministry in the church. And so back in chapter 6, flip back to chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, notice what he says in verse 14. "Do not then be bound together or unequally yoked or yoked differently with unbelievers or with those that really are not faithful. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with that of idols?" I mean, could you think of any better ways of going through and trying to draw the contrast between who you are and who these guys are? We're all these things that are related to God. These guys don't represent anything God. They are absolute counterfeits, as he's going through there. And we, how many of you ever grew up hearing verse 14 that it was all about marriage? It's the only way I ever heard verse 14 ever taught. Don't get married to unsaved people. And is that true? Yes. If you're a believer, don't marry an unsaved guy or an unsaved gal. Marry a believer. You're just asking for a world of trouble. And so, he says here, "Do not be bound together." He's not really talking about marriage. What he's really talking about is how you as believers don't join with unbelievers in accomplishing ministry. And man alive, you see this so often today going on in even evangelical Christianity, where you see Christians joining hands with unsaved people, just not paying any attention. When our churches participated with other groups, one of the things I always want to find out is, what is the gospel? Do you get that straight? How do you respond to the gospel? And I want to know that. Because I want to know, are you guys on the same page that we are? It's tough sometimes when maybe the leader is not on that same page, but you got people that are under that leader that are. And they struggle with whatever issues are. But this is what he's getting at. Don't join hands with these people. Come out from among them. Instead of being united with these unsaved people and trying to accomplish God's purpose, just withdraw. God, he says, and in that context, I'm your father. You'll be sons and daughters to me. You don't need them. You think, but just think of all the things we can get done with them. Baloney. You're going to get done a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in that kind of situation. Are you ever going to accomplish good by compromise? No. And so this is what he's getting at. So with that, turn to chapter 7. This is all the background, because this comes right down to the end where he's talking about come out from among them, be separate. And so he says, verse 1, therefore having these promises. What promises? The promises that you actually can be a minister of this new covenant, that you actually can shine forth Christ, that there's a weight of glory being worked out by the hard things that you're going through right now, that if you come out from among them, you actually can experience what it means to know that God's your father and your sons and daughters. Now, you can know that maybe with them, but the context is you're a part of a whole separate family. And these promises that he lays out, having these promises, beloved, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Our flesh might be very ambitious. Our flesh might be going, hey, these guys, wake up. These guys out here, if we get together with them, boy, we can do things. We might be driven by fleshly zeal. We need to succeed. We need to succeed. Some of you have heard me say this before, that I always think it's funny that you hear maybe on Christian radio or something, oh, this great NFL football player, somebody shared the gospel, and the person went, oh, that's very interesting. I need to look into that. Pray for this guy. Just think, if he gets saved, God could do great things for him. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't say, man, I'm not getting anything done down there with people. I need an NFL player to get things done, because nobody will listen to Dwight. Nobody will listen to Kerry. They're nobody. Sorry, guys. We're all nobodies, right? But that's the way we think. We think that God needs a big somebody to get something done. He doesn't need somebody's to get anything done. And that whole mentality that thinks, and I'm just using that as an illustration, that if I compromise, if I can get this done, or if I join in this situation, just think of the great things. Yeah, we kind of got to give a little bit on this, but man, we can reach tons of people. Very few people actually are ever going to be probably reach the gospel still may. If you're communicating the gospel, there might be people saved through you giving out the gospel, but it's not really being done the way God would like you to do it. And we know from the book of Philippians, it's possible for a person to evangelize and yet to be done with the wrong motives. And so he says, cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and the spirit. Because in the realm of the spirit, you might rationally be processing going, this and this and this, and I get this, and I think. Do we sometimes overthink things? Instead of just going with what the Word of God says, we're going, I think then this, I can do this and this. Do we scheme and plan and process like that very rationally? Well, I do. And you have to back off and say, wait a second, what does the Word of God say? In the end, it comes down to, what does this say? This says, come out from among them. Does it make any difference how clear and rational? It doesn't make any difference whether I can make it play out on paper. What does the Word of God say? And so he says, cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit, maturing here, as he's looking at this, perfecting, and it's a strong form of this word to mature, perfecting holiness that is really being set apart to God. When you're joining hands, when you're joining arms with these unsaved to try to accomplish God's purpose, you're not being set apart. You're joining in. The idea of being set apart is, I'm not part of them because I belong to God. I don't belong part of your family. You're part of the devil's family. You're one of the devil's ministers. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 11. And so my practically being set apart to God means that I set myself apart in these things from you. It doesn't mean that when I go to the grocery store and if an unsaved checker's going, they're going, oh, Jeremy, there, I need you to check for me because I need a believer up here because I can't have this unsaved gal or guy checking. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying you go downtown to the park, you bump into somebody, you go, oh, unbeliever. He's talking about how you serve and do ministry. Hope we understand that. Sometimes when I grew up, sometimes you got the impression like you were supposed to try to avoid all unsaved people like the plague. He's not saying that. He's just saying you just don't do ministry with them. You don't join hands in trying to accomplish God's purpose. Because they're not going to be pursuing God's purpose. They've got a completely different aim. They're a temple of idols. They belong to Belial. They're part of a completely different system with a completely different mode of operation. And he says, you can rationally make all this sense, but you, in the end, are set apart to him. So he says, you need to perfect that holiness, really mature it, really practically be set apart from those guys. And he says, in the fear of God. Now, this could be fear like we saw over in Ephesians. This really could be fear like we saw over there that, hey, after all he's done, all these great promises, we don't want to disappoint him. But if you turn over to chapter 12 for a minute, I want you to see that this is a place where sometimes, you know, as believers, we can go so far in the way that we function, in the way that we do, that God ends up having to step in and do something that we don't care for. It's called discipline. And to quote Paul in the book of Hebrews, is discipline ever pleasant in the present? No, Paul says discipline is never pleasant in the present, but it works out a good result. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, and he uses the word fear here, by the way, but Paul says, I fear, or I'm afraid, perhaps, when I come, I may find you to be not what I want you to be, that I be found by you to be not what you wish. In other words, you guys would like me to show up this way, but I might have to come in there guns blazing. Paul says that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, how would you like me to show up? Would you like me to come in love or with a rod? You know what a rod is for, right? You know what a rod's for? Kenya goes, yeah. What's a rod for? For beating, yeah. He said, you want me to show up with a rod and have to give you a beating? Now, would Paul really go around and beat Christians? No. But he could actually talk to them in such a manner where he'd really deal with them rather harshly for their attitude. Paul says, I could come in love or I could come with a rod. He didn't really want to come with a rod. Over now, he's writing to them the second time. He says, you guys don't want me to show up like that. This is kind of what he's getting at. That perhaps there might be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossips and arrogance and disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you and I may mourn over many of you who have sinned in the past and you haven't repented or changed your mind with regard to your uncleanness, your immorality, your sensuality which you practice. In other words, I'm going to show up and you guys are still acting the way I told you to quit acting in the past. Because that's what happens when you start to compromise. That's what happens when you go down those paths. See, that's a problem when you turn to your flesh to try to accomplish things, is you don't get to choose the works that come out. You choose to act on some works. Paul tells us that under the law in Galatians. You choose to do this work, guess what? Oh, this work pops up. Why? Well, because you're operating in the flesh. You get your nose bent out of shape and you're angry, and next thing you know, boom, wait a second, how in the world did I just act immorally? Well, it started with anger. Boom. All of a sudden, now I'm arguing with everybody. Why? Well, because you were practicing idolatry. Boom. Wait a second, I ended up kind of fighting with people, and all of a sudden, I'm drunk. How'd that happen? I don't even like to drink that much. See? It's that you don't get to choose sometimes what comes out when you choose to operate in the flesh. It's exactly what Paul's trying to get at. Yes?
I think this verse in verse 7 relates again back to the cleansing. The cleansing that you realize that you're not in agreement with God and you have to cleanse yourself and come into agreement with Him. And when you do, you have to admit that you're going down the wrong path and you need to go a different direction. fear of God is that if you don't go a different direction, you're not going to be cleansed, and you're not going to perform ministry that's not within the Spirit. And so it's all worthless.
And like I said, that would be in agreement with the Ephesians 5 passage. But I'm also wondering that if Paul, when he talks about this, and because he says in fear of God, he doesn't say in fear of Christ like he does in Ephesians 5, because that's different. Does Christ discipline us? No. The discipline that we get is from the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, he does when he forgives us, yes, or with the forgiveness that's associated with confession then. This is what Paul's concerned about. Paul's concerned that this isn't going to go this well. Well, you don't have to keep your finger here because this will be where we'll tie this off. But turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not sharing communion. I kind of thought about this, but I didn't know if we'd get down through this today or not. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and he's doing unworthy because he doesn't really stop to think about, I'm saying I'm part of the body, but am I really functioning like I'm part of the body? I really don't like that person sitting across the table from me. I don't like them. See, I'm not functioning as part of the body. I treat that person rudely. I'm not functioning as part of the body. But I'm saying I'm part of the body. So he says, he who eats that shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man, he says in verse 28, prove himself, and so then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Put yourself to the test. Are you there? And Paul tries to put a positive spin. Good proof. You're actually going to find this to be. But whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not, then, here in verse 29, if he does not rightly divide or distinguish, he says, the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a significant number sleep. In other words, there is a point in which believers, when we don't get these things straight, and we persist in these paths, that God steps in, and he does it out of love. But that doesn't mean that it isn't something that's a little scary to face, or a lot scary to face, when we go down that path. Now here's the point, or a question to ask then at the end, not a point. Is that God's primary way of motivating you and I to service today? No. God's motivation for us for service today is his love and his grace. But when we persist in a path, when we're those people that over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, and we do not cleanse ourselves, we do not step away from that situation where we do not change our mind about those things, and we persist in going down that path, and we don't take God seriously, that when God said, hey, come out from among them, you're not part of those people, and we're going, oh, but it'll work, God, it'll work. It'll work. I can make it work. Let's think of Paul over there when he's in the temple. When he's referring to himself in the temple in Acts 21. And the Lord says, Paul, get out of here right now. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Paul goes, no, no, Lord. They'll listen to me. They know what I did. And the Lord says, no, they're not going to listen to you, Paul. Get out of here. And Paul argues with the Lord. He's convinced. He's trying to convince the Lord. They'll hear him. That there is a point, to be very honest, when we look at the word fear, that sometimes fear for the New Testament Christian is I try to be very cautious because these are my words now. Because the Bible doesn't say this, but I want to say it's a distant secondary motivation. Because God doesn't really want to motivate us to obedience by making us afraid. That's what he did with Israel under the law. Under grace, he wants to motivate us by grace and by love. But sometimes, when we're so persistent in things and we do not cleanse ourselves, we do not take God seriously, guess what? God sometimes does step in, and there is some discipline. Like I said, I'm saying, I, not the Bible. This is not something, I'm just saying, I look at that as kind of a distant secondary motivation.
But it's still out of love.
But it's still done out of love. And I do say it's a motivation because we're not done. We'll come back next week and we'll look at a couple more of these hard ones, that there are some other statements about God, about fear with regard to God. And they are, there are passages in which we're talking about real fear. We're not talking about, well, I just don't want to disappoint him. We're talking about the fact that you're in certain situations are taking God seriously. But almost every one of them, when we look at them, you're going to see it's those believers that really are pushing the boundaries. Really, really pushing the boundaries on this. But we'll come back. Hope I don't scare you off from next week. going, I don't want to hear any more about fear. But it's, I think it's good for us to realize there is, in certain contexts, there is an appropriate place for us to treat these things. And the way that we respond. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for what it means to be believers that are knit together in Christ. And we realize that it is in Christ and by your grace that you primarily motivate us to live the Christian life. But we also realize that you are a God that is not to be messed around with. And that there are those times and situations we find ourselves very stubbornly, obstinately resisting your will and your purpose. And in those times, you, in love, do step in and you discipline us. And that discipline is not a pleasant experience. But you have our best interests at heart. Help us as believers to be motivated first and foremost by grace. But that if we ever come to the point that we have this other activity where you discipline us in this way, that we would take it seriously and that we would respond, that we would do what we're supposed to do. And as Paul says here, even with these people, perfect holiness in fear of you, realizing this is not the way you're going to let us operate. This is not what you want for us to do. You will not allow it to go on. You will step in and you will change this if that's what's necessary. We're thankful that that's not primarily the way you operate all the time. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for these saints. Help us to be those that, in appreciation for your kindness and grace, would be considering how you might use us even this day in service to other saints, and we thank you for it. Amen.